Okay, this morning we begin the second paragraph of the middle section of the prayer, and that's where Jesus, he's continuing to pray for his immediate disciples. And so let's read beginning in verse 13 at the top of your page, John 17, 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. All right, so Jesus begins by once again acknowledging that his departure from the world and his return to the Father was imminent. And so while praying to the Father, he declared, I am coming to you now. Now, Jesus knew that his departure from the world was at hand. And here we see he knew that the departure meant that he would be reunited with his Father in heaven. Now, we're coming up on the Christmas season here soon. See everybody seeing the Christmas decorations going up already?
Before Halloween,
right?
Same thing in Spain and Portugal.
So we're coming up to that season, and of course, the focus of the season should not be decorations necessarily, but the incarnation of the Son of God and his entrance into the world. And it's fascinating to think about Jesus, who came into the world, 100% human, 100% divine. And the thing is, how can we, in our limited ability as human thinkers, even begin to reconcile those two truths? It's just kind of one of the things that sort of blows you away when you think about it. And now the last couple of weeks, or a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the passage in Philippians 2, where Jesus was given the name that's above every name, and every name in heaven, every name on earth, every name under the earth. And it's important, we looked at that, that's the last portion of that passage, which is the exaltation. But it's also important to remember what preceded the exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And so that's the next passage on your page. We're going to read the whole thing, starting at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that's what precedes his exaltation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. All right, so what preceded the exaltation of Jesus was his humiliation, his him humbling himself. And so even though he was in nature totally one with God and therefore equal with God, he humbled himself to be made in human likeness, to take on humanity fully. And so for him to be fully human means that he was subject to every human limitation while he remained fully God, which is what is the mystery. So, according to this passage, he willingly clothed himself with humanity and with all of its limitations. So while remaining fully God, he chose to limit himself to the fullness of the human condition. Now, the way I like to express it is that he set aside all of the omnis that characterized his pre-human nature. The incarnate Lord Jesus was not omnipresent. Obviously, he was limited by his body to only be in one place at one time. He was not omnipotent. In other words, he couldn't minister his inherent power however he wanted to, because as we've seen over and over in John's gospel, he said, I only do what I see the Father doing, and I only speak when I hear the Father speaking. So even his power was limited by his obedience to the Father while he was in his humanity. And then the one that most Christians have the hardest time accepting is that Jesus was not omniscient. And he didn't know everything. People tend to think, okay, well, Jesus knew everything. And the fact is that he didn't. And, speaking of the last day, Jesus said, the next passage on the page in Matthew 24:36, he said, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so Jesus here saying that I don't know the exact day or hour of the end of the end. And I don't know are absolutely not the words of omniscience. So by his own mouth, he's saying that I'm not omniscient. He set aside that in order to become human. And when we think about the newborn baby Jesus, obviously he didn't know anything. Babies are just kind of a blank slate ready to be filled with what they know, and so he was a baby just like every baby. He had to learn everything, including his mission and his purpose. Jesus had to awaken as a human being over time to who he was, to what his origins were. He didn't come into the world knowing that. He came into the world, yes, fully God, but also wrapped completely in every limitation of humanity, which means he was a baby like every other baby who had to be filled with what he knew. And so, when he was presented at the temple, when he was 12 years old, right after that, it says this about him in the scripture, Luke 2:52. It says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This was after he was 12 years old. He's still growing at that point in wisdom. He didn't have all wisdom contained in his humanity. He was the wisest human being ever. How did he become the wisest human being ever? Well, he grew into it with God's help. He grew in wisdom and stature before God and men. And so his entire experience as a human being had to be informed and empowered through God's presence with him. He saw what the Father was doing and heard what the Father was saying the exact same way that we do through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So at some point, the reason I'm going through all this is that at some point, Jesus had to be awakened to his destiny at the cross. He wasn't born knowing that. I mean, when he was 12 years old, he probably didn't even know it. I mean, we don't know. The scripture doesn't inform us on when he learned that his destiny was going to be the cross, that his destiny would be departure from the earth and being reunited with his Father in heaven. He had to be awakened to that. Now, like I said, there's no way of knowing exactly when that happened, but it had to happen. Jesus had to learn that. He had to be awakened to it. So Jesus as a baby or a little boy or even as a 12-year-old was still learning and awakening to his understanding of what he was sent to do. Now there's one interesting glimpse of the awakening to his departure. And it happened at the Transfiguration. That's the next passage on your page, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Remember, the Transfiguration is where they go up on the mount and Elijah and Moses appear and Jesus gets, he starts to glow, his glory is seen. It says, Luke 9:28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his what? Departure. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. So Moses, Elijah, and Jesus spoke about his departure. Now, I find that fascinating. Yeah. Was it just a casual conversation? I guess, let's talk about what's going to be happening. Look forward to seeing you again soon, mm-hmm. kind of thing. I don't believe so. I believe that Moses and Elijah were messengers sent by God to inform Jesus of God's plan for his departure. That's why they were talking about it. So even at that point, when he's already into his ministry, to me, it seems pretty apparent that he was still learning about what the plan was, you know, about what the departure was going to entail, and still being informed by God of the details of the plan. And the plan was not just for Jesus to live a perfect life, to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice and to depart and return to the Father. No, the word that's translated departure here is actually the word exodus. They talked about his exodus, which I wish that the English translations would leave it like that, because an exodus is a departure, but it's got so much more rich biblical meaning to it, right? Because what happens in an exodus? It's not just one person going, it's a whole group of people being led out of captivity and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so his departure from the world and return to the Father would be the first of a multitude of departures to come. In fact, it says in Ephesians that, you know, that he descended to the earth, and when he raised again, he took a whole train of captives, those who had been captive with him, you know, as part of the first exodus that happened at his resurrection. And so, you know, he was preparing the way to the Father so that many could follow him to freedom and to the ultimate promised land in his exodus. All right, now back to John 17:13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. All right, so on the eve of his sacrifice, Jesus absolutely knew where he would be going, but he said these things while still in the world. All right, so I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. All right, so what things is he referring to? I say these things while I'm still in the world. I mean, is he just talking about what preceded him saying this in the prayer? I think it's more than that. I think because, you know, remember we said when we first started this prayer of Jesus that it is really the kind of the exclamation point on the farewell discourse. You know, Jesus is, you know, how, you know, we should always end the teaching with prayer, right? To make sure that, you know, just ask God that, you know, that we would, that whatever he's trying to impart to us would get sunk into our being. Well, that's what Jesus is doing on a big scale here. He'd given this amazing teaching at the Last Supper, which we call the farewell discourse, what we've seen all the way from John 14 through 16. And now chapter 17 is the prayer, which is sealing that teaching. Okay, so much of what we saw in the farewell discourse is actually being prayed now by Jesus, either in declaration or in petition. Okay, so I think that when he says these things here, I think he's referring to what he said in the farewell discourse. I say these things. I've said this while I'm still in the world, and now once again. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. And what follows is a purpose clause. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. Why did he say these things while he's still in the world as he's on the eve of his departure to be with the Father? It says, so that they, his disciples, may have the full measure of joy within them. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. Why? So that they, the disciples, he's speaking to the Father. He's talking about them, ultimately talking about us through them. But he's speaking to the Father, talking about his original disciples. He says these things of the farewell discourse. He's taught this in this whole rich, amazing truth that he revealed in the upper room at the Last Supper. Why? So that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So it's the totality of that teaching he's referring to. And the disciples, he's saying this now so that his disciples then and now could have the full measure of his joy within us. Now recall in the farewell discourse, Jesus said something very similar to this. I'll turn over to the back of your page. I did something a little different today. Mm-hmm. which one thing I did different is I didn't include the passage that I'm talking about here. Sorry about that. I was so excited because on the back of your page, I put the main paragraph that we're talking about, so we wouldn't have to keep flipping back and forth. But then I left this one out. So just listen. John 15:11. This is familiar. We spent a good bit of time talking about it before. John 15:11. It's not on the page, right? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love one another. All right, so when we looked at this passage before, we noted that Jesus connects three topics in this paragraph that I just read. He connects the topic of love, he connects the topic of obedience, and he connects the topic of joy, all three of those together. Now John's writings reveal the two basic commands that Jesus gives his disciples. Anybody remember what those are? What are the two basic commands that Jesus gives his disciples in John's writings, that John in his writings? All right, love is one. There's another one, though. Love is kind of, love God and love others kind of combined in, under one umbrella of love. What's the first command, really?
Believe.
Yeah, believe in the Son and to love. Those are the two commands that were given, according to John's writings, that Jesus left with his disciples, to believe in him and to love. And the motivation to do each of those commands is the same as his was. And that motivation is joy. What motivates us to be obedient to the command of love is the joy of the Lord, his joy that he's praying that would be in us. Okay, now turn to the back of your page, which you should be able to stay on the back of the page now without turning back to the front. And we'll look at Hebrews 12:1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. All right, so why is Jesus called the pioneer and perfecter of faith? Well, you know, his life lived to the Father was from beginning to end an act of faith, of trusting obedience to the presence and the will of the Father in his life.
Does that be called the new covenant?
Well, could it be called the new covenant? Let me think about that. Well, you know, the new covenant, we enter the new covenant by faith. We live the new covenant by faith. So yeah, and you know, so because in the new covenant, we're given a gift of righteousness, of Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. It's imparted to us. We're empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit to live that. And a very central verse, Old Testament verse that's quoted over and over again in the New Testament is the righteous live how?
By faith.
So it's a key component of the new covenant is living by faith. Now, Paul says, you know, in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So yeah, it's clearly a key component to our new love covenant life in Christ is to live by faith. And so Jesus, in living his life, he lived it beginning to end as an act of faith towards the Father, you know, just like ours has to be. And as he awakened to his mission and his purpose in the world, his response to and reliance upon the Father was to believe, to entrust himself to the Father and to the Father's good purposes. Now, another interesting question when you think about Jesus and his humanity is, you know, was he 100% certain that his death on the cross would lead to his reunion with the Father. You know, well, that's not really possible for us to say with certainty, okay? What is possible to say is that it was an act of faith. He entrusted himself to the plan of the Father and became obedient to it. And as the passage we said in Philippians, even to the point of death, death on a cross.
Don't think when you said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah, even that. Yeah, well, that was a confident statement birthed by what? Faith.
Faith.
I mean, it's, faith. Is the substance of things hoped for, it says in Hebrews, which means it's not received yet. And so there's always kind of a not yet part of the fullness of faith. So what, which I think Jesus had ultimate confidence in the Father's plan and purpose. But, you know, it seems like part of humanity would have to say, all right, I'm still putting myself out here and trusting myself to this. You know,
and he was the only one that had faith at that point, at the cross. I mean, his disciples didn't have it, right?
Well, they didn't have supernatural faith. I mean, he was gifted by faith with the Spirit, you know, and so, you know, Jesus was unique in a way. He was obviously still 100% God and 100% human, but the uniqueness of Jesus was that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and born in the likeness, as it says in Romans 8, of sinful flesh. You know, so he never had a sin nature that had to be killed and raised to newness of life. And he was inspired by the Spirit from his conception, which is different than us, right? Absolutely, this was an act of faith. He trusted the Father and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so the question then is, what motivated him to obey? Yeah, and that's the next part. Look at the next, in the middle of verse 2 in that Hebrews 12 passage. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we, you know, twice we're told to look to Jesus in this passage, look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, and look to Jesus who endured opposition from sinners. And yet still for the joy set before him of this, the object of his faith, of his, what would the cross would accomplish. He went to the cross. And so Jesus was motivated to obey and to endure the cross by the joy set before him, by what he saw by faith on the other side of the cross. And it's by the joy which the redemption and reconciliation of the cross would bring to God and his children. And so that was Jesus' joy, which filled and motivated the pioneer and perfecter of faith. What filled and motivated the pioneer and perfecter of faith to do what he did is the joy set before him. Okay. So, and that's the joy that his joy that Jesus wants his followers to be filled with.
Gray, I went to see last night, there's a new movie out by the Chosen People called After Death.
Uh-huh.
And it's interviews with all these people's experiences, and it reminds me of this, because this one guy went and he did not want to come back at all, and all he talks about is now he wish he could have stayed there because the joy of going there and stuff. I really recommend it. It's interesting for the guy. It's done by some scientists, some people, and this guy was like real skeptical and all that, but after doing all this research and talking to people who like saw them, they were above their bodies and described everything when they were totally unconscious, described the instruments for the doctor and all the things that were done. It changed him. One guy was a Buddhist who went to hell, and it describes hell and the darkness and everything.
Oh, wow.
He screamed out to God and he said, God, you've got to come rescue me. And then you saw the light and stuff, and all these people are alive telling their stories in this movie.
Wow.
And
is that at the theaters?
At the theater.
And what's the name of it?
The Palmetto Grand.
Uh-huh.
After Death.
After Death. Interesting.
I don't know how long they'll be there because they don't, you know, the chosen people don't advertise publicly. I mean, I just got an email about it and decided to go and took a bunch of students last night. But
cool.
It really is interesting, but it reminds me of this because everybody, the joy and what they saw and the light, and all they describe is light and love. There's just total love. And,
yeah.
I mean, it's really, one girl drowned and was underwater for 30 minutes or something. I mean, she was dead.
Yeah.
And, but she's alive.
Wow.
But it's a lot of, I mean, research people and people who were atheists who now are like, not. It was Mount Smith. Two people had gone to hell and seen hell in the darkness, and it described that. And then one guy said he remembers as a child learning the song Jesus Loves Me, but he was an atheist too. But he remembered that when he was in hell and cried out to Jesus. I mean, it's really very interesting. I mean, it's interviewing these people and they're telling stories.
Well, it's interesting that he was brought back and really given another chance, right?
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. Wow. Wow. So, Jesus is telling it, you know, so he's saying, I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. That's the same thing we saw back in chapter 15. Jesus was asking, you know, he said, I want you to have not your own joy, but to have his joy, which is obviously a fruit of the Spirit. And so that joy, his joy, is what Jesus wants his followers to be filled with. And the joy of the Lord is one of the greatest motivators we have as the people of Jesus. You know, because, you know, joy motivates us to love. Joy motivates us to obey, just like it did him. And so the desire to obey God and, we want to obey God. Yeah, we want to have discipline, self-discipline in obeying God. But those are really not very good motivators to the kind of self-denial that love actually requires, right? You know, we're not empowered to love by knowing that we're supposed to be doing it. We all know we're supposed to love, right? But you know, knowing we're supposed to be doing it is not for me anyway the greatest of motivators. Yeah, you know, our willpower to obey will never be enough to overcome all the distractions of life. No matter how much we set ourselves toward loving, we're always going to fall short in doing it if our motivation is the desire to obey. But you know what one of life's greatest motivators is? Joy. I mean, you don't have to work up your willpower to do something that you enjoy. You just do it because you enjoy doing it, right? Now, joy motivates us to do what we enjoy doing. And just think about how you naturally spend your free time. You naturally spend your free time by doing what you enjoy. And that's what Jesus promises us here. That's what he's praying for the Father, that we would have the fullness. He's revealed all this so that we might have not just any amount of joy, not just a smidgen of joy, but that we might have the full measure of his joy within us. Hallelujah. So
that's when Satan works overtime in this world to steal our joy.
Well, yeah, absolutely. But thankfully the Holy Spirit is constantly working us, producing the fruit of joy. Yeah, right.
How closely is joy and hope related?
Well, they're very closely related, I would say. Because, you know, they were related in Jesus, because for the joy that set before him, he endured the cross. Well, what was the joy set before him? Was the hope, which was the certainty of what God had on the other side of the cross, what God was bringing about by the cross.
Well, I asked that because quite some time ago, I read the book by Viktor Frankl on his experience in Auschwitz.
Mm-hmm.
And he said those that did not have hope died.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a similar testimony about Richard Wormbrand. He's you know, one of the great martyrs of the church. He was in communist Romania, I think it was, when they took over, and he was, you know, beaten all the time for being, you know, in prison, beaten, and he talks about how, you know, the Lord just kind of translated him into a different place of joy while even while that was happening, which is so, I mean, it's hard to even imagine. So, you know, look at verse 13 again, 17, 13 at the top of your page. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So Jesus wanted to leave us with his joy. And like I said, not just a little bit. He wants the full measure. You know, love and joy and obedience work together. And joy, you know, joy is interesting. You know, when you think about the characteristics of the rule of God, of the kingdom of God, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is so fundamental to who we are. You know, we've been talking for the last couple of weeks about our responsibility to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus as his people on the earth. And, you know, and one of the things that we've been given to be able to do that is the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is, you know, if people can, you know, you look at the testimony of martyrs and the people who saw them in their martyrdom, you know, many people got saved by watching a martyr be killed and yet somehow having this supernatural joy in them while it was happening. You know, something that you can't be explained in natural terms, but it's so very attractive. You know, people who are bound in the world see the joy of the Lord in his people, and Jesus gets glorified and they get set free. You know, one of our main testimonies, like I said, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is one of our main testimonies as those who are living in the kingdom of God. And so, you know, Jesus wants us to have that joy because he knows it is one of life's great motivators. And so the instruction in the Hebrews passage we just read is to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He persevered in the midst of a hostile world, so hostile that his plan for him was the cross. You know, what the world and its ruler did not know was that that the cross was God's plan for Jesus too. and the same joy which helped him to endure the worst that the world had to offer will also help us. That's why he's praying. He wants this to happen for us to be able to have the fullness of his joy. Because he, you know, he wanted that for his disciples. Why? Because he knew we'd need it. He knows we'll need it. All right, now let's look back up at John 17:13. That's what he's next explains why we're going to need it. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. All right, so whether we like it or not, one thing is and will be certain during our time in this realm, and that is the world and its leader hates us, hates the people of Jesus. That's a certainty, okay? It hates us just like it hated him. You know, why does the world and its ruler hate us? It's because we're the recipients and stewards of the very thing that liberates people from bondage to the world. We've been given the message of Jesus. We bear his image. We've been given stewardship over the message that sets people free from the world. And the ruler of the world wants to keep people in bondage, and therefore it hates the people who carry that message.
But Gray, how does, I mean, protect them from the evil one? Because, I mean, it seems to me there are Christians who've been killed by the evil one.
Yeah, so, right.
So how do you...
Yeah, so the question is, how does... Yeah. You know, there certainly are Christians who get martyred, killed just like Jesus did, by the literally by the evil one. And so what protects us from the evil one's purpose, which is to steal, kill, and destroy? It's the life of God. I'm going to talk about that in a minute, because, you know, Jesus has revealed the Father, and the revelation, the knowledge of the Father, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 17, is life. And so the eternal life, the uncreated life of God, is what ultimately protects us, because what it establishes in us is something that transcends the bounds of this world. And even if our body is killed, even if we become martyrs for the sake of the faith, we're not destroyed. We're protected by the power of that life within us. And so, you know, the protection, you know, when you think about protection, we have to expand our thinking a little bit, you know, from not just a worldly point of view, but from the eternal perspective of God's protection. Okay, so we're the people who've received and who are stewards of the very thing that liberates people from the bondage of the world, and that's the thing that Jesus gave his disciple, and what he's given them, he's given us. He says, verse 14, I have given them your word. Jesus has given us God's word. And by that, I don't mean the Bible, okay, although the Bible is essential to us, our understanding. That, you know, the question is, what word is Jesus referring to? Well, it's the very thing that he embodied as the word was made flesh. Go back to the very beginning of John's gospel. The word in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh, okay, in order to reveal God to his creation. The ultimate revelation of the Father and his good purpose is to save, to redeem, and to reconcile his children to himself is the word, Jesus Christ. So in the word, the revelation that Jesus brought, we get to know God. It's by the word we get to know God. Jesus came, yes, to liberate us from and to redeem us, but he also came to show us the Father so that we could know him. You know, in and through Jesus, we get to be intimately related to the Father. And as Jesus prayed in the first section of the chapter, you know, to be united to God is to be united to his life, to be the recipient of his eternal, uncreated life. And eternal life, God's own life, is what breaks the hold of the world and its ruler. Look at the next,
It makes me think of how important it is to know the fullness of God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. Because some people, if they just focus on Jesus, but they have a poor image of God, you're missing. And the Holy Spirit, you know, we just need the fullness of all of that, which I think sometimes is lost.
Well, you know, everything's about revealing, you know, the mission of the Spirit and Jesus is to reveal the Father. The Spirit's mission is to reveal Jesus. Jesus' mission is to reveal the Father. And so what, when I say, you know, the two most important questions in life, the first one is, what do I think about God? That's the ultimate question, is how do I perceive God? Do I perceive him? The root of all idolatry, it says in Romans chapter one, you know, it says they exchanged the reason that they began worshiping, serving created things rather than the creator is because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. It's talking about fallen people. What brings about idolatry is believing something false about God leads to worshiping and creating worshiping and serving the created things rather than the creator. And so if we want to be set free from that, what we need to do is to see God for who he really is. And to see God for who he really is, we look to Jesus, because he is the perfect revelation of the Father in human form, in a way that we can absorb and receive him. And the Spirit has been given that to us so that we can know Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus has been given us so that we can know the Father, and the Spirit has given us so that we can know Jesus. And again, knowledge in the Scripture is not just cognitive, it is relational. And the source, the basis and the source of that relationship is the life of God that's been given to us in and through the Son and comes to us by the Spirit. So yeah, absolutely, Susie Lee, they all have to work together. You know, if we're just, we can't know Jesus without the Spirit, and we can't know the Father without Jesus. Yeah. So, you know, and this life that's the basis of this relationship, of this knowledge, is God's own life, and it's what breaks the hold of the world and its ruler. So look at the next passage, Hebrews 2:14. So since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right, so what effect does the Word, capital W, have on the world? He breaks Satan's ultimate grip on humanity. He breaks the power of death and frees those who were held in slavery by Satan to the fear of death. See, Satan's all about keeping people enslaved to darkness and death. What liberates them from the hold of Satan is the life of God, is the powerful life that Jesus brought into the human condition. And so for this reason, the Word had to become flesh and blood, this says, and had to share fully in the human condition. And so for this joy set before him, for the joy set before the Word of God overcame the world's hatred of him. And for the joy set before him, he endured death, even death on the cross. All right, now look back up at John 17:14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. So even though Jesus entered the world as a human being, he did not belong to the world. And here he declares before the Father that we, his disciples, don't belong to the world either. So the moment we enter into Christ, our citizenship changes. We're no longer citizens of the world. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even though we're still living in the world.
Already not yet.
Right. And so, you know, and what that means is we no longer belong to the dominion of darkness. We've been translated out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. But guess what happens when that happens is that makes us adversaries of the realm from which we've been delivered. You know, nobody likes a traitor. And when you become a traitor to the kingdom of darkness, guess what? It hates you.
Don't be surprised.
I mean, count on it. So, you know, in Christ, the world hates his disciples just like it hated him. And you know, which is so wild considering he was sent to save the world. But the world hates because the ruler of the world hates Jesus. He hates all who belong to Jesus. And again, that kind of reiterates something that he said in the discourse. And, you know, this prayer just restates so much of what was taught in that Last Supper teaching, you know. It's like Jesus is praying in this prayer over what he had spoken at the supper and saying, Father, I pray that they really get this. You know, help them really get this. All right. Look at the next passage, John 15:18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So Jesus chooses his disciples out of the world, and therefore we no longer belong to the world. That's why the world hates the disciples of Jesus. Now, at the same time, where do we live out our life in Christ?
In the world,
in the very realm which hates us. But the thing is, the world is where our mission is located. That's why he's praying. I'm not praying to take them out of the world. Why? Because the world is where our work is. It's where our mission is located, is in the midst of this dark world. We're in the world, just not of the world. And so Jesus' prayer takes that into account. Look back at John 17, 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So here we see with clarity the realm of our mission in Christ Jesus. And so just as his was, our mission is in the world, and it is to the world. So Jesus' prayer is not that we be taken out of the world. That would remove us from the place where our work is. Now, that would defeat our purpose and truncate our mission if we were taken out of the world prematurely. Rather, his prayer is that the Father protect his disciples from the evil one, from the prince of the world. And so there's a reason Jesus prays for our protection from the evil one. And that reason is we need it. And so the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus, it spelled defeat for Satan. I mean, Satan has been defeated, right? The cross and the resurrection defeated Satan. I mean, he's defeated, but that the judgment of that defeat has not yet been fully executed and won't be until Jesus returns. But in the meantime, who's responsible for executing and manifesting the victory of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection? We are, right? In seeing that the kingdom of the Son of God's love is spread throughout the world. And when it's spread throughout the world, guess what diminishes? When the kingdom of the Son of God's love increases in the world, Satan's power diminishes. That's part of our mission. And so no wonder he hates us, because we're a constant reminder of his defeat, we being the people of Jesus. You know, Satan's hostile to us because we live in his realm and we're a threat to his rule. We're a threat to his dominion. At least we should be anyway. And so we're a constant reminder of his defeat and a constant threat to his authority. And so he rages against the disciples of Jesus in order to hold on to that authority for as long as he possibly can. You know, he knows his days are numbered. He's just trying to increase the number by raging against us. Mm. So the upshot of all that is that we live in a world that's engaged in a spiritual war. And, you know, if we don't see that as the people of Jesus, then either we're just ignoring it, or we're not, you know, engaging it like we should be. You know, in Jesus, we've quite literally been dropped behind enemy lines. I mean, seriously, given this, and our mission is the same as his, to destroy the work of the devil and to set the captives free. We're dropped behind enemy lines to destroy Satan's work and to bring back the hostages. Now, it is quite possible for Christians to live in a bunker their entire lives. And those types of Christians, which is many, many, are frankly not much of a threat to the kingdom of darkness. But disciples are different. And Jesus' prayer is for disciples. And I'm not saying he doesn't pray for nominal Christians or people who are scared or whatever. I'm not saying that. But his prayer right here is for those who are engaging in the war, for his disciples. Right? You know, disciples recognize their calling to take up the mission of our Lord and the power of his name to destroy the devil's dominion and to manifest the kingdom of God on the earth, to manifest God's good rule on the earth, to manifest the rule by the power of the Spirit, whose fruit is righteousness, peace, and joy. So disciples are very much a threat to Satan. And they need the Father's protection. That's why Jesus is praying for it here. So our assurance is in knowing that the Father hears and answers the Son's prayer. And so, Susie Lee, as you were saying, you know, that takes a measure of faith on our part, because sometimes, you know, we overcome our adversary by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony and loving not our natural lives even unto death, knowing that there's something more, that we're protected in a way that transcends even our natural death. But our assurance is in knowing that Jesus has asked his Father to protect us, and that what we saw last week, that he's lost none of those who the Father has given him, except the one appointed to destruction. And so because of that, because we know that we can be bold in faith like he was to fulfill his purposes in this hostile world. All right. Now, next week, we're going to look at the subject of sanctification, which Jesus ends the prayer for his immediate disciples. And that last passage on your page is the two verses we're going to look at next week. Sanctify them by the truth. It's actually three verses. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, the common conception of sanctification, if you ask most people, what would they say sanctification is? It's the process of becoming holy, being cleansed, becoming holy, right? All right. But it's got to be more than that, right? Because Jesus says, for them, I sanctify myself. So Jesus had to become holy for our sake. No, he always was holy. So it's got to mean something more than that. And that's what I want to look at next time, is to kind of challenge the common understanding of sanctification. And that, you know, not that process of becoming holy is not part of sanctification, but there's a broader meaning that we want to kind of latch on to. Okay. So, Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that in him you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, to make yourself known, and not only to make yourself known, to make yourself available that we might know you. Lord, thank you in Jesus and by the Spirit, you have united us to yourself, Lord. Lord, help us just to walk in the power and the authority of that union that we have with you. Thank you that you've given us the name of Jesus. Thank you that Jesus prayed that we would be protected while we're in the midst of this world as we carry out his and your good purposes, Lord. Lord, grant us strength to be bold in the faith like he was, to entrust ourselves to you and to engage in his mission to destroy the works of the devil and to bring people out of their bondage to the dominion of darkness. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, I pray that as we just in the week ahead, as we think about your words that ask that we be sanctified by your truth and that Jesus has sanctified himself, that we too may be truly sanctified. Lord, just help us to see what that means and to realize and appreciate what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit so that we might understand everything that's been freely given to us by you. Ooh. Lord, help us to understand what you've given us so that we might walk in the authority of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Amen.
We won't be here next week. Hey, I was just talking to my mom about the afterlife.